much, like,
one could make the case that you and I spend much of our lives waiting. We wait in line at grocery stores and department stores. We sit in our cars waiting for the light to change or for the accident ahead to be cleared or the construction crew to open the lane. We're put on hold on our phones as we wait for the next available service rep who transfers us to the next one, to the next one, to the next one, waiting. Expectant parents wait for 9 months for their babies to be born. Husbands sometimes wait for their lovely brides as they prepare for their fancy dinner dates. Some wait impatiently for their bum hips to be healed. Children at this time of year are waiting expectantly and excitedly for their Christmas gifts to arrive. Viking fans have been waiting 57 years for a Super Bowl win. God's word, the Bible, points to passage after passage in which God's people are found waiting. Abraham and Sarah were promised a son, and yet they waited another 25 years for their one and only son, Isaac, to be born. Joseph, with his coat of many colors, was sold into slavery at age 17. He wasn't set free until the age of 30. The Israelites waited for 400 years to be set free from slavery in Egypt. And then they waited another 40 years wandering about in the desert because of their sinful rebellion before they entered into the promised land. If God is making you wait, I'll tell you this, you're in good company. And one of the most popular commands found in the entire Bible is the command, believe it or not, to wait upon the Lord. To wait upon the Lord. Genesis 49:18 says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. This is Jacob on his deathbed. He's looking forward in paradise, being with paradise with his Lord. It also points to that salvation that's found in the coming Messiah. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 130:3-7 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Therefore, I wait for the Lord. My soul awaits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Again, they're waiting for God's redemption as found in Christ. And a watchman sitting on that tower guarding, looking out in the night, he couldn't see very far. He was excited to see the morning come so then he could see across the plains if any enemies were attacking. Isaiah 40:31, you know this one, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There is great promise. Those who wait upon God. Acts 1:4 says, Jesus is telling them to wait. While waiting with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. They're waiting for the expected Holy Spirit. Yet there are two specific times, two central important historical events in which God calls his chosen people to patiently and expectantly wait. And in both these times of waiting, God's people are waiting for one thing. They're waiting patiently and expectantly and assuredly for Jesus Christ. These two times of waiting for Jesus are called his first and second advents. We who are alive today are living in between the first and second advent, between his first and second coming. Advent, it's found in the Latin, it's from the Latin Adventus, but Advent means arrival, coming, or appearing. Christmas time is also known as what we call the Advent season, again, which refers to Jesus' first coming, his first arrival on earth and space, time, and history. And thus, every Christmas, we celebrate the colossal fact of Jesus Christ's first coming, his first Advent. We lit our final and fifth Advent candle this morning, celebrating this fact. Therefore, as we look at our scripture reading this morning, let's try, if we best we can, to put ourselves in the sandals of these first century Israelites as they too were waiting expectantly for Jesus' first arrival, for Christ's first Advent. Malachi is the last book and prophet found in the Old Testament. And after the writing of Malachi, the Old Testament is completed. All right? God's chosen people are found waiting and found in what we'd call this long-expected wait, a waiting that lasted some 400 years. There's no word from God for 400 years. There's complete silence. No prophet speaks. God's people are found waiting. Has God forgotten his chosen people? Has God changed his mind? Will he not fulfill his promise? Of course not. By no means. That's after 400 years of the last known promise at the close of the Old Testament. Jesus suddenly arrives on the scene. Could you imagine? Would you have given up hope? Would you have stopped believing after 50 years of waiting for the promise of the Messiah? Would you have given up hope after 100 years waiting for the promised Messiah? After 400 years of waiting. So turn with me now to chapter 1. I want you to look at this with me because it's interesting. We have this long list, this genealogy of Jesus Christ listed here in chapter 1. And there's this one long list of difficult names to pronounce. We have Jesus' lineage here from Joseph's side of the family tree. And it starts way back with the patriarch, Abraham. And it ends with Joseph, husband of Mary. And most of us pass over this, if we're honest, this long line of names, because we find it rather boring, monotonous. We're not really sure why this genealogy is important at all. It's important. Here's why it's important. Because it lists in this section of Scripture an overabundance of kings that are found in the Old Testament. And the inescapable conclusion is that no king could be found among David's descendants who would be worthy to reign and rule over God's everlasting kingdom. And so Israel must wait. This genealogy also reminds us of just how many generations waited for the expected coming of the King of Kings and in the person of Jesus Christ. As we look at verse 17, it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations." But their time of waiting is now over. Jesus, Lord, King, Savior, Creator, bursts onto the scene. And you got to ask yourself this. The big question for all of us is, what did this long-expected waiting bring? What was its purpose? And I'm going to read now verses 18, chapter 1, through verse 12 of chapter 2. It says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given him birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." No, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all the chief priests, scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For among you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before him until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask of you right now to do a work in all of our midst this morning, to open up our ears, our eyes, to get rid of the stuff that we might have walked into the doors with, Lord, but we would listen to your voice this morning, that your Spirit would fill us, that we'd receive from you the greatest gift of all, the person and Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. So what did this long expected waiting bring? It brings us Jesus. But what did Jesus bring to us? What benefits do we receive from that scenario? And if you have that half sheet of paper, it's up to you in your worship folders. Eternal benefits in Christ's First Advent. Eternal benefits in Christ's First Advent. And I filled it in for you. Made it easy. Number one, Jesus fulfills God's word. Jesus fulfills God's word. This is crucial to grasp this morning. Verse 22, it says this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And that prophet would have been Isaiah in particular, in Isaiah chapter 7. Verses 14, later on, chapter 8, and so on. And again, this is some 750 years. I want you to catch this. Some 750 years before Christ's birth. Chapter 2, verse 5, it says, in Bethlehem, O Judea, for it is written, again, by the prophet. Verse 15, if you jump down there, even though we didn't read it, it says, now there remained until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse 17, it says, then this was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 23 says this, and he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Time and time and time again, we're reminded that Christ fulfills these prophecies. And beloved, there are some 300 prophecies or promises, whatever you want to call them, predictions, found in the Old Testament that are fulfilled specifically in the person of Jesus Christ during his first advent. These promises of Christ's first coming are found in Genesis and Deuteronomy, Isaiah, the Psalms. These promises of Jesus' first advent are found in the books of Ezekiel, Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi. Promises, predictions, prophecies that are recorded, some from some 400 years prior to the actual event to thousands of years prior to the actual event happening. The odds that Jesus would fulfill perfectly 300 promises is nothing less than miraculous. Miraculous. In math, this is called the probability principle. Example, the chances of you or me being struck by lightning in a year is a 1 in 700,000 chance or probability. The chance of you or I being killed by a lightning strike within this next year is 1 in 200 million chance. All right? Becoming president of the United States is a 1 in 10 million chance. A meteorite landing on your house is a 1 in 180 trillion probability. Now, we can't even grasp what 180 trillion probability is. It's 18 with 13 zeros behind it, all right? Give you an idea. That you and I will eventually die is a 1 in 1 probability, 100% chance. The chances or probability that Jesus would fulfill, let's just say, 8 of these 300 Old Testament prophecies is staggering. For simplicity's sake, it's a 1, and I don't have a number for this. It's a 1 with 28 zeros behind it. So whatever that is, a bazillion, gillion, zillion, trillion, zillion, billion, whatever. Yet these events took place exactly as God said they would. In magnificent detail, these prophecies mark the Bible as the inspired word of God. Only the one true God could foreknow and accomplish all that was written about the Christ. This historical accuracy and reliability sets the Bible apart from any other book or record. Beloved, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's forever perfect word. Jesus is the fulfillment, if you will, of all history. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of history. Knowing these facts are a great benefit and encouragement for us who would put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. This is great news. Let's look at the next eternal benefit in Christ's first advent. Jesus is completely God and man. Jesus is completely God and man. This is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And as we consider this genealogy, it becomes apparent as we read it through that Jesus was born of human lineage as he took on fleshly bodily form. And then as we look at verse 18, look at it with me, please. We discover that Jesus was born, it says here, of the Holy Spirit. He was miraculously born of God. He was conceived by God himself. Thus, Jesus is both fully man and fully God. He's the incarnate one. He's God in the flesh. And the benefit in knowing that Jesus is human is that he can relate to us. And we to him. He is a personal God. The God who walked in our footsteps, or as the saying goes, he's been there and done that. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our sufferings, our pains, our trials, our tribulations. In Christ, we have intimacy with the Almighty. Jesus walked amongst us. He became one of us. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16 says, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Hebrews 2:18 says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted as well. He knows. He's been there. It's amazing. It's glorious. And twice in this passage, Joseph is told, you shall call his name. It says in verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. And then in verse 23, they shall call his name Emmanuel. And in both cases, these names come with profound meaning. They are both connected, beloved, to Jesus' deity. That Jesus is indeed the one true God of the galaxy. The great benefit to us is that Jesus brings us God. He is called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. No other religion, faith, or cult can make such a claim, and all other pretend little gods are cold. They're uncaring. They're far-off gods. There's no intimacy found there. Little gods who desire to be appeased through good works, self-righteousness, just try a little harder, and then maybe your little God will go easy on you. But Jesus is a God of love, grace, forgiveness, which brings us to the next benefit. The next eternal benefit in Jesus' first advent is what? Jesus saves us from our sin. Jesus saves us from our sin. In verse 21, it says it there. Joseph is told to name his son Jesus. The angel of the Lord commanded, Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Mary is told the same thing from angel Gabriel in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 31. And Jesus means what? It means God is salvation. Yahweh saves. This God who saves theme or motif is found throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. In verse 21 bleeds the gospel. It just bleeds the good news. Yet before we can appreciate the good news, we must first understand the bad news. All of us here are born in sin. Thus, we all sin. Regularly, daily, because we are utterly sinful, God is perfectly holy. He cannot tolerate sin. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was fitting indeed that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And because we are all sinful, because we have all rebelled against the creator of the universe, because we have all broken every one of God's commands, thus we all deserve God's just punishment. We deserve eternal damnation. But here's where it gets really exciting as we read this text. The great benefit is found in verse 21. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. We have to own our sins, beloved. My sin, your sin. And beloved, this is a primary purpose and reason Jesus came to earth. Luke 19:10 says this, "For the Son of Man came to what? To save and to seek that which is lost." Luke 5:32, Jesus is speaking, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And here's the deal. You and I, we are all sick, lost sinners outside of Jesus Christ. Nobody likes to be told that, do they? We don't use that word. You don't hear that anywhere except maybe from a pulpit or two. Therefore, Jesus, being God, is also a sinless man. And only a perfect, spotless, sinless sacrifice will suffice to atone for our sins. Sinful humans, beloved, sinful humans cannot atone for another sinful human. It doesn't work. Only the perfect God-man is able to atone, or the word is, the scriptures propitiate, which means to turn away God's righteous wrath. One of my favorite verses in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake, he made him," Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that, the result being, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We call this the great exchange. Who in their right mind would ever do such a thing? I'll tell you what, I'll trade you my sin for your righteousness. We see the love of God in that. Amazing. Jesus came. I want you to think this. Jesus came to fix the principal problem of all humanity. To bridge this infinite abyss between imperfect mankind and perfect God. Between heaven and earth, between life and death. What did the long expected waiting bring? It brings us the gospel, the good news. It brings us hope. It brings us forgiveness. It brings us mercy. It brings us love. It brings us salvation. It brings us joy. It brings us God. It brings us Jesus. Amen? Such good news. The gospel is so simple. I've been sharing it all morning. It's about repentance, turning from your sin and turning and trusting in Him, in His saving work. And what's the result of that? We see that in the text. Chapter 2, we have these wise men showing up on the scene and asking, where is this king? Verse 2, so that we can worship him. We've seen his star. And they follow the star, and it resides somewhere over in this little town, this podunk backwoods town of Bethlehem. If you think about that, Jesus came. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, didn't come to the greatest city found on the planet, which would have been Rome at that time, or at least Jerusalem. He comes to Bethlehem. He comes to Bethlehem. And we discover what they do. They find him. And it says in verse 10, what's the result of knowing the truth and reality of Christ? It says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I don't know what that looks like, but it's obviously pretty happy. All right? Exceedingly great joy. Rejoiced. It says, they go into this house. They see this child, and they see Mary, his mother. And it says, what do? They fall down and worship a baby. And they give him gifts, incredible gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Amazing. Amazing. The result of this long-expected wait ultimately brings glory to God. Worship. If you get this, you should be praising God daily, all the time. Thank you, Jesus. Salvation is here. You broke into our sinful planet and set us free from this condemnation that we all deserved. And then we get to exult in that fact, in that truth, that it was nothing that we did. We weren't good enough, nice enough, pretty enough, smart enough, rich enough. We weren't enough of anything. We were enough of what? One thing, we are filled with sin. And God wiped that out. He took that away. He looks at us and he sees what? Now we are washed whiter than what? Snow. This is such good news. And he says, just believe. Just trust in me and my work. The question is, are you ready to exult in Jesus this season? This would be one time where he'd say to us this morning, don't wait. Come. Come today and receive this great and glorious gift, the gift of Christ, the gift of his salvation. The best present that will be found under any tree would be Jesus and his salvation, better than anything else. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we bow before you, thanking you for these truths, thanking you for being the God who cares, the God who loves. Lord, we aren't about performance here. We can't do enough We're not big enough. We'll never be righteous, Lord. Forgive me for my phone, Lord. We pray all this, Lord, in your name, because we need you this morning. Save us from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ.